We're going to continue on our study in the book of Revelation. Now remember, just a little background here. We are in the second portion, if you will, of the book of Revelation. Remember that in the first chapter, what we got there is we saw in verse 19 that the Lord himself gives us the breakdown of the sections that we find within the book of Revelation. The first thing he said is for John, that John was to record that which he had seen. Well, what he had just seen was the revealed Lord Jesus Christ with eyes of fire and the sword coming out of his mouth and the feet like burnished bronze. And he was holding the stars. He was walking amongst the candlesticks. He possesses the seven spirits of God, which we're going to see all here this morning. All these things and talking about the messengers and the angels and all of the other things that are going on there. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Really, it's not that we shouldn't, but that you need to look no further. If you want to understand what Revelation is about, all you got to understand is Revelation chapter 1. Because that is the revelation. Remember, revelation means to unveil or to uncover. That is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, chapter 1. So John was told to write those things. That's the first section, is chapter 1. And then Jesus said to him, and write the things which are. In John's day, the things that are chapters 2 and 3, because there were seven churches that we've been looking at the letters to here as we've been moving through this, okay? Seven churches in an area that John knew as Asia Minor. You and I know it as Turkey. It's modern-day Turkey. The cities are still there. The remnants of the churches are still there as far as buildings go. And so they were seven literal churches, but they were also prophetical because they would look down church history some 2,000 years to 2017. Okay, so it was also that way. It was universal in the sense that each letter would apply to each of the seven churches. Remember, the number seven is the number of completeness, not perfection. Okay, keep that in mind. People often say it's the number of perfection. It is not. It is the number of completion. So in that sense, it's perfect, but it's really more about being complete or being fulfilled. And then we also said that they're individual. They're applied to each of the people that are written, because Jesus will move from calling it a church, an ecclesia, which is in a gathering or an assembly, to he, or obviously she, he that has an ear. He makes it individual. So we see all of these things as we move through these letters, and that's in the second portion of chapter 2, the things which are. Seven literal churches that we're going to receive, seven literal letters that the Apostle John would write in, you know, mixed with all of the other letters and everything else that the book of Revelation contains. When you get to chapter 4, there is the third section, which begins in chapter 4, and that is the things which will come to pass after this, meta tauta. I don't want to spend the time on that this morning, but we're going to see the significance of that statement, because chapter 4 is going to begin. So there's this whole picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this concept of church history. And then there's immediately after that, starting in chapter 4. We'll get to that later on when we finish the seven churches. So that's where we are on our journey. Now, I said earlier, we are on the fifth church. And we talked about, this is the best I could do to sort of draw up or put into our minds the Jesus Christ amongst the seven churches, which are represented as the lampstands. And we've been moving through this from right to left. Remember, we're looking at it from a Hebrew perspective, so we're going backwards. So we looked at first at the church at Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus was a great church, had done many wonderful things, but they were all about the things and not about the Lord. They had forgotten the Lord. That was the issue with the church at Ephesus. They left their first love. They had forgotten the great love that they had for him, and ministry had taken the place of the Messiah. And we have to guard against that, because there's so much happening, especially as God continues to increase our fellowship here. There is so much more that's happening that you get wrapped around the axle with the workings of ministry that you forget why you're doing the ministry. And we cannot do that. We must guard against that. And if that's a problem, then we need, as Jesus said, to repent. We need to remember, and then we need to repeat the whole purpose that God started this fellowship some, what is it now, 13 years ago? Something like that. For those of you that were back here then, I mean, it's way back. So that's the church at Ephesus. But the second church we looked at was Smyrna. And we looked at this church, whose the root of the word is myrrh, which was, of course, a resin that was When you crush it, it would give off an aroma. It was called myrrh. It was a gold, frankincense, and myrrh was often used in burial because this was a church that was suffering persecution from outside of itself. It was a really good church. It had a view of itself that it was there was little and insignificant, but Jesus said, oh, no, that's not the picture at all. This was a picture of a persecuted church, but that had hold on to Jesus in spite of the persecution. They weren't going to let it go regardless of what the government said. And that's what that church was all about. But then we get to Pergamos, and we saw that Pergamos was that place that Jesus identified where the adversary, Satan, has his throne. This is the place that he works. And the idolatry and all of the stuff that's there, and the doctrine of Balaam, remember him, that led the people astray. They said, well, you know what, you can worship God, but feel free to go ahead and do this, and you know, do whatever you want, go where you want, think what you want, be with who you want, blah, blah, blah. And it filled it all in. And Jesus said, absolutely not. That's not going to be tolerated. And then we looked last week at Thyatira, and we saw that inside Thyatira, it was a church whose pastor, and as we talked about, possibly, we do not know this, but possibly, because when you read the Syriac version of it, it literally says, your wife. And so the wife of the messenger, which I've identified not as an angel. Angel means messenger. But the messenger is the pastor or the leader of that church. And in the Syriac version of the scripture, it's identified as his wife. But anyway, whatever the case may be, she was equated to Jezebel. And we talked about that last week and the significance of Jezebel in the Old Testament. That she had ruled the roost over her weak-willed husband, Ahab, and their children, and so on. And she had created so many problems within the nation of Israel that God said of Ahaziah, his son that would rule after him, as well as Joram, the third one that would rule after him, that they were the worst kings ever, worse than anybody that had come before them or anyone after. That's how bad these guys were. Because they had introduced the worship of a whole other religious system into the people of God, into Israel. That was the problem with Thyatira. Now that applies to us today because that's exactly what's happening in many churches in our country today. Make no mistake about it. The Word of God is crystal clear on what it means to be the people of God. And when you embrace all of the stuff that the world embraces and you make it a part of who you are as a church, you can't say you can't call yourselves a church because that is an assembly, but you're certainly not a church of the Lord. Nothing that represents him in any way, shape, or form. And he had some harsh things to say. I'm going to come to you with the sword of my mouth. It's going to be truth, not the garbage that's taught from the pulpits or any other setting within these fellowships. It's the truth that is going to bring judgment because that's the sword of the Lord's mouth. It's his word. It's truth. But today we come to the church at Sardis. Now, Sardis is unique, as Thyatira was, because we saw that it was the longest of all of the letters written, because there was much to say to the church. But there were some commendable things to be said. But when we come to Sardis, the problem with it is that there's no good said about this church. Not one thing. It's a church that was so far off the rails that it's pretty staggering. And we're going to see the significance in that. There are going to be a few. We're going to see that. But this church represents those churches that want to play games, that are more interested in their reputation than they are in their Redeemer. They're the churches that want to look really good on the outside, but are full of dead man's bones. Remember Jesus said that to the religious of his day? You're like whitewashed tombs. Remember, they paint the outside of the tombs to make them look pretty. Even though it looked nice on the outside, it was full of dead rottingness on the inside. That's the picture that you get out of the church at Sardis. This is a church that was completely off the rails. And it's a short letter that was written to them, but it's a very stern and a very straightforward letter. And I believe it does represent many that would call themselves churches today. Because we're going to see that he says you have a name. In other words, you have a reputation of so on and so forth of being this incredible thing. But I know what's really happening. God help us to not be whitewashed tombs. That Calvary Chapel is full of people that love the Lord. Not perfect before the Lord. Nobody is perfect. Okay? That's just the way it is. And I do mean perfect in this sense, not just complete. We're not. We're never going to be. That's why we're here. Right? If you were a perfect person trying to come to a perfect church, you have failed miserably. You're not going to find it here, because we are not. This is a group, a gathering of hypocrites. Raise your hands if you fit that bill. Yeah, exactly. We all play games in this life. Let's be honest with ourselves. When people say, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites, they are right. They are right. Calvary Chapel Mesquite is full of hypocrites. The difference is we're here gathered together to learn how to not be hypocrites. That's why we gather. That's the point. Now, if you're going to stay home and not do anything because of hypocrites, well, you're not going to be able to get out of bed. And whatever the crud you do, don't go to the mirror. Avoid mirrors at all costs, because you're going to be sorely disappointed in what you see. So that's what we're talking about here. So these churches and these churches that play games, oh, they've got thousands and thousands of people that go to them. They do. And people give money. The money that flows through these places is unbelievable. And they've got all of the right words, and they've got all the right programs and the websites and the TV channels and the radio stations, and they got all of the stuff. But what they don't have is Jesus. Amen. That's what we're talking about here today. Now, I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just saying we need to be careful as a church that we don't fall into that category. And if I have anything to say about it, and those leaders that all stood up, of course, did you notice I didn't get called to stand? But my son did point out that the last shall be first. So, no, I'm just kidding. Anyway. But that's, we're going to make sure, because that's our calling as the leaders of this fellowship, to make sure that we maintain that path before the Lord. Now, that means sometimes we're going to have to do things, say things that are not going to be liked. We're not in this for a popularity contest. I'm sorry. Hope that didn't disappoint you. But we're going to do what we believe God wants us to do. It's just the way that it has to be that way. So we want to be careful that we don't become any of the other churches, and certainly not one like Sardis. Now, a little background on Sardis. Sardis was a city, a little small city, but it held a really strategic location in the old days. Because of the way that it sat, there was only literally one entrance to come into the city. So if you were coming to attack the city, you couldn't get to it other than by this single entrance. I mean, it was all they had to do was put a small defense there, and you simply couldn't take it. Sardis was known in the ancient world as a really rich church, and as a rich city, and a city that actually, if you take out a coin out of your pocket, coinage, as we call it today, started in Sardis. Imagine that. 400, 500, 600 BC was when it started. There's some rough coins that come from there. It's the earliest known ones. So it appears that it originated there. So this church, or this city, dang, this city was really into the material wealth thing, because everything was flowing in there. And so there was sort of the life of luxury to go to Sardis. I mean, nothing was expected of you. And because of this, they embraced all sorts of stuff that was all floating around in the world, because many people would come through there. And so as time goes on and the city gets this popularity, and certainly is this rich sort of version, it makes it prime pickings for anybody that's an emperor that wants to rule the world. And lo and behold, about 500 years before Jesus, a little more than that actually, there was a ruler of a kingdom that was called Persia, today Iran. And his name was Cyrus. And Cyrus saw this city in his conquering, and he said, man, we got to have that place. But his military general said, look, there's no way to take this place. You got to go up this road. So what he did is he spent what we would call special forces. He sent these guys in to observe what was going on, to figure out a way to get into the city, to take over control of it, so that it could be embraced as part of Cyrus's kingdom, the kingdom of Persia, as well as the Medes. The Medes today are the Kurds. In those days, the Iranians and the Kurds worked together. Not so much nowadays, but anyways, and that's what was going on. So lo and behold, the story tells us, or the history tells us, that as they were watching this on this really high wall for this one entrance, it was observed by one of the soldiers that one of the guards for the city wasn't really doing his job. His helmet falls off, of all things, and falls all the way down to the bottom. Well, this doofus goes down to get his helmet, but he sort of pops up in a different way, and they recognize the fact that, oh, there's a secret entrance that nobody knows about, and they watch this guy track. So he goes back to Cyrus and reports this, so he sends some soldiers in there to do this. They get into the city, and what do they see in the city? All of the guards are basically asleep. They're not doing their job. What do we have to worry about? We don't need to worry about protection. We are protected by nature itself. We have the greatest city on earth, and nobody can get in here. So nobody was on guard duty. That dude was just dorking around that dropped the helmet. So they get in there and they conquer this place because they found that the guards were asleep. That happened a few hundred years after that by one none other than a fellow we've already talked about, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes, depending on how you want to say it, doesn't matter. The ruler of the Greeks, of the Seleucid kingdom, who had become a forerunner of what we call this fellow, the Antichrist. He goes in on basically almost the same pattern. When he goes to conquer it, he finds this city because of its riches, because of its location, because of all of this stuff. He, like Cyrus, sends his guards in there, and lo and behold, what do they find? The guards that are supposed to be watching the city are not doing their job once again, and he now takes control of the city. That city obviously didn't last. It was destroyed. It had a temple a goddess, Sybil, that she was the guardian. And so the only thing that remains there today, especially for those of you that have taken a tour over there, are these huge pillars. They're like 60 feet high and about 6 feet wide. It's the only thing there. In fact, of all of the said, if you take a journey of that, it is said by many of the tourists that there's nothing there. This place is so desolate, it's not even, I mean, it clearly was abandoned because that's what happened throughout its history. It did get abandoned because after a while, it's like, just let it go. And that's the way that it remains to this day. So with that background, let's now read what Jesus has to say to this fellowship. And remember, this is about 95 AD when this is taking place. So the only two things that happened to that point in Sardis were the taking over by Cyrus from Persia and the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, so keep that in mind. We have 2,000 years of history we look back on. But when John wrote this, it was prophetical, because it was looking forward. All these things, except those two things, hadn't happened yet. So here's what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, once again, I'm going to keep driving this home. The idea of angel is literally messenger, angelos. That's all it means. Okay? So it means to the messenger of the church in Sardis write. Or Sardis, depends on how you want to pronounce it. Write. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you were alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So to the messenger of Sardis write, these are the things that said that the one that holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says to you. Now notice, he said, I found your works incomplete. They're not perfect. You haven't done what was required of you to do. So the significance of the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars is that both of those are speaking of completion, of being fulfilled. He is the one that holds all things in his hands and therefore holds the future, right? That, in other words, it's complete. Their future was complete, but he's found their works incomplete. There's a contrast that's going on here. The significance of him holding the stars and the seven and having the seven spirits is that in himself and in who he is, everything is complete. And he's speaking to a church who is far from complete. It's far from perfect from what we have in our version. Some versions actually even say they're in verse 2. Instead of perfect, it has the actual word of complete or unfulfilled. In verse 2, or I'm sorry, let me keep going back here. So I know your works. Now, you should be familiar with this. And it's funny to me because when you study the letters to the seven churches, there are several things that are repeated in each letter, almost verbatim, except maybe the name change, okay? To the angel of the church, that's in every letter. Karsten, the name of the church. The word right that John is commanded to record what Jesus is saying is in every letter. I have two sons. Had to discipline them. Love them to death, which is why I did it. I want to be a son like that. I'd rather be a son that doesn't have to be disciplined. I'm just like my sons, not that good at it. But that's what's being described here. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. And that means the assembly of the angels. At some point, the Lord is going to, we're going to stand there before the throne itself. And he's going to vouch for you and I. Wow. That is unbelievable. And then, of course, the very familiar ending. He who has an ear. He. We've changed to now he, not they. Okay, not them. He who has an ear. That's the ear that hears the truth. Not Rick's message. Please. I haven't said anything that's worth hearing. It's the message of the scripture. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Want to be clothed in white? Want to rest assured that your name is written in the book of life? Want to not be taken surprise by surprise when the Lord returns to steal that which is his? Begin with from this world. This is how you do it. Don't become a Sardis. Be watchful. Pay attention. Live your life not acting like you're alive, but actually live it as though you were alive. That's what it means. And it doesn't just happen here on Sunday mornings, in case you didn't know. It happens out there. That's where it happens. So each of us needs to ask ourselves, what reputation do we have? We've already talked about the church's reputation. What about your reputation? What about the person that looks at you or knows you from work or from school or from whatever else it is? What is your reputation as a member of Calvary Chapel Mesquite or as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's cool to be part of Calvary, but only if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Which is what we're all trying to do to begin with. That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. If not, change. Make the necessary adjustments. As he said, look, if you repent, you got to repent. You got to change your attitude. You got to change your behavior. You got to change your direction. You got to become what the Lord expects us to be. That's what you got to do. Amen?